probably no more, you know, influential or powerful role in the world than that of a mother. And I agree wholeheartedly with what one of my favorite presidents once said. That's our 26th president, Theodore Roosevelt. This is what he declared. When all is said, it is the mother and the mother only who is a better citizen than the soldier who fights for his country. The successful mother, the mother who does her part in rearing and training aright the boys and girls who are to be the men and women of the next generation, is of greater use to the community and occupies, if she would only realize it, a more honorable as well as a more important position than any man in it. The mother is the one supreme asset of the national life. She is more important by far than the successful statesman or businessman or artist or scientist. And he was very, very close to his mother, Theodore Roosevelt was. He loved his mother dearly. Ruth Graham, the late wife of the evangelist, of course, Billy Graham, wrote a book I have in my library that I have used in years gone by. It's that of Dealing with a Prodigal Child, and it's an excellent book. It's entitled Prodigals and Those Who Love Them. And if you have that need in your life at this time, I would really highly recommend it. And in it, she notes the eternal impact of two well-known wanderers due to the influence of their godly mothers. The first was Augustine, who significantly influenced Christendom by his writings. His writings were read by more people from the 8th to the 12th century than any other author back then. And his mother, Monica, prayed fervently for him for 3 decades and then died soon after his conversion. The second individual that she draws attention to that was greatly influenced by his mother was the individual named John Newton, who lost his mother, by the way, before his 7th birthday. But during those brief years before her death, she taught him to love and memorize scripture and hymns and catechisms. Now, if you know anything about his life, you realize that after she died and he became a man, he later abandoned it all. He said this, "I had the ambition of a Caesar or Alexander. I wanted to rank in wickedness among the foremost of the human race." That was his mindset for years. He was such a profane and open blasphemer that he alarmed even seasoned sailors on his slave ship. Well, the day came, though, when he came close to death. It was during a horrible storm on the seas, and he almost died. And at that time, he cried out to the God of his mother for mercy. And this man was gloriously saved. He became a minister and worked with his close friend William Cowper to take turns writing a new hymn each week that Newton led, a Bible study that he led. And one of John Newton's hymns now ranks, of course, as the most popular of all time, that being Amazing Grace. Yes, because of their mothers, these two influential prodigals left their mark upon human history. The name Ronan Tynan is a name that some of you might recognize. He's a world-renowned singer who's a member of the Irish Tenors. He's been utilized for a lot of important events. He sang at President George W. Bush's second inauguration. He sang at Ronald Reagan's state funeral. He's also recognized for his powerful rendition of God Bless America during the 7th inning of Major League Baseball games, especially back in New York. And he's been utilized as well to sing during a number of 9/11 memorials. Well, when he sang at Madison Square Garden for the very first time, he could not feel the pulse of music in his feet because he wears prostheses where his lower limbs once were. He was born with a defect in his legs and that prevented him from being able to walk. And because of this, his mother isolated him when he was a child on the farm in Ireland, stating, "The world will see him when he can walk." It was her determination that led, of course, to his eventual success. When it was impossible for him to walk due to his birth defects, his mother told him, "There's nothing anyone can do that you can't." And he took that to heart, and he began to do things. He not only learned to walk with prosthetic legs, but also went on to win 18 gold medals at the World Amputee Games back in 1981 and 1984. He also became a doctor, a medical doctor. Tynan said, "I spent so much time in hospitals, I decided to earn a medical degree." But his love, though, was music, and that's, of course, what he does full-time now. Yes, thank God for mothers, and he's a man that thanks God for his mother. Now, I know that not all mothers are virtuous. I know that. God desires mothers to be virtuous, but that's not always the case. Some have not lived up to their high calling. Unfortunately, some have abused their bodies during pregnancy by consuming alcohol and drugs, thereby endangering their children before they are even born. Others have beaten their children or abandoned them or ignored them or put their careers before them. I don't know if you've been following that story that came out of San Antonio about a mother who chained her children in the backyard. They were fortunately found. She literally chained them. Two of her kids were chained in the backyard, and some neighbor heard the children crying, and so the police went there, and they were so shocked by what they saw that they said the police were actually crying because of the abuse those children were going through because of this mother. And of course, some have never allowed their children to enter this world because they have aborted them. Let me take a minute here to address an issue that is often downplayed when it comes to abortion, and that is that it has a residual effect upon the mother. In other words, the abortion may wrongly remove a baby from the womb, but it cannot undo the entanglement of biological connection that occurs between a mother and her child. Dr. J. Lee Nelson, a rheumatologist from the University of Washington, talked about this biological complexity on national public radio, and this was reported earlier, I think back in January, in the World Magazine, in an article in World Magazine. Dr. Nelson explained that cells from a baby travel through the placenta into the mother's bloodstream, and these cells have the ability to transform into other types of cells in similar fashion to stem cells. This is what he said. They can go to the liver and become liver cells, or go to the heart and become muscle cells. So meaning quite literally, a mother holds her child in her heart as long as she lives. This exchange of cells moves in both directions, so the baby receives cells from her mother, and the mother receives cells from her child. And the two are inextricably intertwined and can never, ever be separated biologically, which is an important reality that, again, is often overlooked in the discussion of this abortion. Now, even though there are no perfect mothers, I still believe that the vast majority of mothers love their children deeply and strive to do the very best that they can as they live in a very pressure-packed society such as ours today. And by no means is it an easy job, right, moms? You know that firsthand. It was Irma Bombeck who said, "The easiest part of being a mother is giving birth. The hardest part is showing up on the job every day." And that is, of course, 24/7. I chuckle when I read of someone who overheard a teenager arguing with her mother while on an airplane, on a flight across the country. The mother calmly responded with, "Well, honey, maybe you can talk to the airline and they'll upgrade you to a better family." Now that's a wise mother there. That's a wise mother. Now the Bible uses many different metaphors and titles to reveal God's many-sided nature. For example, he is our creator and we are his creatures. He is our potter and we are his clay. He is our king and we are his subjects. He is our shepherd and we are his sheep. He is our counselor, and we are his clients. He is our redeemer, and we are his possession. He is our priest, and we are his people. And of course, he is our father, and we are his children. Now, as often as wonderful as these are, there's one more metaphor that is often overlooked, and that is some of the most evocative images in Scripture used to describe God are the ones comparing him to a mother. And it's these things that I want us to look at together this morning. Even if you have been denied the joy of memory because of a cruel earthly mother, you can still appreciate the biblical portrait of God as a mother. And also, just because I'm specifically talking this morning about the maternal descriptions of God, I don't want you men here now to, you know, tune me out. I know what the tendency is, and that is to say, okay, this doesn't apply to me. Well, it does. It actually applies to all of us, because every one of us can benefit from and learn from the various maternal descriptions of God. So let's consider together the different ways in which God's character is best described by comparing him to a mother, which I believe gives valuable support to this important role of motherhood. First of all, I want you to see that like a mother, God is unchanging in his love. Like a mother, God is unchanging in his love. Turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah to see this. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 and 15. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 and 15. In this passage, the prophet Isaiah writes the following. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." Now, these couple of verses fall within a larger context where Isaiah records a dialogue taking place between the nation of Israel and God. And in particular, Zion, this being the people of Jerusalem, felt as if God had forgotten them, had left them. But God replied that he certainly had never left them. He certainly had not forgotten them. Why? He could not possibly do so because he was like a mother to the nation, which means he's unchanging in his love for her. In fact, to underscore this truth, God goes on to confirm his love for Israel by telling the nation in verse 16 that it was inscribed, as it were, on his palms. Look at that verse, the next verse. "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." So what this meant then, therefore, is that whenever God, figuratively speaking, would hold up his hands, he would see upon his palms the nation Israel, which reminded him of his great love for her. Now, sometimes children have a tendency to question the love of a mother, especially when, as a child, you thought your mother, you know, made your life needlessly difficult all those times. Well, author Irma Bombeck addressed this very topic in one of her books. Now, for you that are, you know, younger, you might not recognize the name Irma Bombeck. But she was a writer of a newspaper column that described suburban home life from around the mid-1960s until the late 1990s. So a lot of us here grew up reading her particular column. She's also penned a number of books. And by the way, I always love the title of her books. Let me just share a couple of them, and you kind of get a sense of her personality. "If Life is a Bowl of Cherries, Why... What Am I Doing in the Pits?" That's one of them. "If Life is a Bowl of Cherries, What Am I Doing in the Pits?" Here's another one. "The Grass is Always Greener Over the Septic Tank." Here's one. "When You Look Like Your Passport Photo, It's Time to Go Home." And then lastly, "Just Wait Until You Have Children of Your Own." That's the kind of woman that she was. She just had a tremendous sense of humor and was able to communicate, you know, what it was like to grow up in the home back in those days. Well, this is what she wrote in her book, Forever Irma. "You don't love me. How many times have your kids laid that one on you? Someday when my children are old enough to understand the logic and motivation of a mother, I'll tell them, I loved you enough to bug you about where you were going and what time you would get home. I loved you enough to let you discover your friend was a creep. I loved you enough to stand over you for 2 hours while you cleaned your bedroom, a job that would have taken me 15 minutes. I loved you enough to ignore what every other mother did or said. I loved you enough to let you stumble, fall, hurt, and fail. I loved you enough to accept you for what you are, not what I wanted you to be. Most of all, I loved you enough to say no when you hated me for it. A lot of wise words in there. Now, these verses in Isaiah have specific application, of course, to the nation Israel, but God's motherly love for his people, of course, continues to this very day. And we sang about some of that this morning. The Apostle John writes about this love that God has for us today in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is what he writes. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So if one wishes to know how God has demonstrated his love toward us today, all you have to do is look at the fact that God has sent to us his Son, Jesus Christ. Moreover, this love of God for us today was not in response to man's love, but an initiative on God's part. And by it, the Son, he says, John says, became our propitiation. That is, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so what that means then is that when Jesus took upon him our sins and died on the cross of Calvary, he paid that ultimate price and satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God for sin. That's how much God loves us today. Back in August 16th of 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 255 crashed shortly after taking off from an airport in Detroit, killing 155 people. One person survived, and that is a 4-year-old child by the name of Cecilia. News accounts say that when rescuers found her, they did not believe that she had been on the plane. Investigators first assumed that she was a passenger in one of those cars where the airplane landed. It landed on a highway, and several people died there because of that. But when the passenger flight manifest was checked, there was Cecilia's name. Cecilia survived because even as the plane was beginning to go down, her mother, Paula Chacon, unbuckled her own seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her child, wrapped her arms and body around her 4-year-old daughter, and would not let go. You see, nothing could separate that child from her mother's love. Well, as the Apostle John reminds us, such is the love of God for you and me today. He left heaven. He lowered himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and then covered us with the sacrifice of his own body in order to save us from our sins. Yes, like a mother, God is unchanging in his love. Second, like a mother, God is unfailing in his comfort. He's unfailing in his comfort. Turn with me to the last chapter of Isaiah now, Isaiah chapter 66, and we're going to look at verses 12 and 13. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 12 and 13. Now, as the climax to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66 fittingly describes the coming millennial period, when one of the things that God does during this glorious time after the tribulation period is to restore his people to the land of Israel, as well as to make Jerusalem the capital city of the whole world. Well, according to the prophet Isaiah, Israel's return to the land will be so remarkably quick that it'll be like a woman giving birth to a son before or soon after she starts experiencing birth pains. That's pretty fast, right, ladies? The point is, God does not start something and then leave it unfinished. In fulfillment of his promise that he had made throughout the Old Testament to the people of Israel, he will bring the nation into possession of their land. Now notice what the prophet Isaiah writes in verses 12 and 13. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, You'll be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. So as stated many times in the book of Isaiah, peace will come one day to the city of Jerusalem, a city which, of course, has not had a whole lot of periods of peace throughout its history. This God will do for his people. Like a mother comforts her child, so God will comfort his people by restoring them to their homeland and then by giving them back their city of Jerusalem. Now, that God is compared to a mother who comforts her child is a reminder that when a child needs comfort, they usually go first of all to their mother, right? Now, this doesn't mean that fathers are incapable of, you know, rendering comfort. Not at all. It just suggests that mothers seem to do a better job at offering comfort. Children from birth are accustomed, of course, to their mother's arms and kisses and comforting words. Now, interestingly, our English word comfort means with strength. That's what it means. In other words, a mother's comfort is to make a child stronger, not weaker. You know, I actually experienced this firsthand from my mother years ago after I first joined the Navy. What happened was that after I graduated from boot camp in Orlando, Florida, the Navy sent me out to San Diego, California to attend A school. And so there I was. I had to fly out to California, and I felt like I was in another country out there, to be honest with you, in Southern California. And so when I got there, boy, I was lonely. I was scared. And I remember going to a phone booth and calling home. And the person that answered the phone on that particular day was my mother. You know what I did? I started crying. I really did. I was that lonely. I was that scared. I started crying over the phone. Well, to her credit, she kept her composure and comforted me and encouraged me with the end result that her comfort literally made me stronger. And so I got off the phone with a greater resolve to go back to the barracks and make the most of my time there in San Diego, which I did. Well, likewise, God doesn't extend his comfort to us to weaken us, but to strengthen us. I think David alluded to this truth when he declared in Psalm 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You see, God hugs us, if you will, when going through times of trouble so that we would be stronger for it. And once we've been comforted by God, the scriptures tell us it's our responsibility then to go out and comfort others. The Apostle Paul teaches us this truth in 2 Corinthians 1:4 when he writes concerning God, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So like a mother, God is unfailing in his comfort. Third, like a mother, God is unwilling in his punishment. Now to see this, we need to turn into the New Testament, into the Gospel of Matthew, the very first gospel, and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, and in one verse in particular that's recorded in reference to our Lord's earthly life. And these are his words. Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, brokenheartedly now, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Now the time period for our Lord's words here is his last full week of life here on earth. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem has taken place, and now Jesus is literally preparing for his soon death on the cross. And so what we have in this verse is Jesus lamenting at the end of his life over the city of Jerusalem, which was representative of Israel, all Israel. He grieves because he knows that punishment awaits this nation for their rebellion and hardness of heart as manifested by the killing of prophets and stoning the other messengers that God had sent to her. out of concern and compassion for his people. And as well, Jesus laments over the rejection of him as Israel's Messiah. He had proved that through his teachings. He had proved it through his miracles. And yet they still rejected him, which likewise he knows will result in their punishment. So you say they deserved it. Yes, they did. Yet it was never God's ultimate plan and purpose for his people to be punished, but for them to return to him in faithfulness and devotion. We know this to be the case because Jesus expressed here a longing to spare Israel coming judgment by protecting her, just as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings to protect them from a storm that would batter them or a hawk that would be around to devour them. What a beautiful image this is of God the Father. In fact, it's so beautiful that back in the book of Psalms, it is mentioned 6 times. 6 times we see this mention in Psalms of how our God is like a mother hen that desires to gather her chicks. So to be under his wings means to be in a sacred place of protection and communion with God. This is where God wants us to live, but what happens? Like Israel, what do? We stray. And when we do, God's heart for us is like a mother's, full of compassion and patience, not wanting or desiring to punish us, but will do so, of course, when necessary in order to bring us back to a place of fellowship and repentance before him. You know, growing up, my parents were very strict disciplinarians. I guess, you know, with that many children, you had to be in order to keep the house under control. And yet, my mother showed a similar long suffering and unwillingness to punish me or the other, my siblings, for our misbehavior. My dad was always ready to come down hard on us, but my mom, you know, she had that soft side to her, which I think is pretty typical of a lot of moms. But eventually, you know, I would, you know, just keep pushing the envelope and pushing it until the time came when I needed to be disciplined, and she did not hesitate in doing so. I remember one incident to this very day. I was outside playing in the driveway, and my mom spoke to me from the kitchen window that was open and was able to look down upon me in the driveway. She asked me to do something. Well, I ignored her, you know. I did my own thing, continued to play, and then she asked me again, and I still ignored her, and then next thing you know, I'm engaged in conversation with my mom, and then I became disrespectful toward her. And so she said, would you please come into the kitchen? And so I went back to the screen door, which led right into the kitchen. When I opened that door, my mother's hand met my mouth. Now, think what you may of that. I want you to know that I learned a valuable lesson that I've never, ever forgotten. Well, in a similar way, our God is long-suffering toward us as believers. Yet, if necessary, he will bring about his discipline into our lives in order to bring us back under his wings. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So he will dispense with discipline when necessary, but God's heart is not to do that. And let me say here before we move on to our last point that the day is coming when non-Christians, if they persist in their unbelief and refusal to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they will not find any protection under his wings when they go out into eternity. So like a mother, God is unwilling in his punishment. Fourth and finally, like a mother, God is unwavering in his goal. God is unwavering in his goal. Turn to Psalm 131 to see this final truth, our last passage. Psalm 131. The psalm is only 3 verses long, so a very, very short psalm. It's written by David. And David speaks of his childlike faith, his complete trust in the Lord. And look at what he writes in verse 2 concerning his relationship to God. Psalm 131 and verse 2. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. Now, in this verse, David compares his disposition to that of a weaned child. Now, what happens when a child is weaned of his mother is essentially the first lesson in the school of life, right? It's really the first lesson in the school of life. It means that a child no longer is receiving his mother's milk. It means that a child is being trained by his mother to trust her, that she will continue to supply his needs. Of course, most children do not like to be deprived of their mother's milk or their loving arms. And they often cry and fuss and feel rejected and unloved when this first takes place. But the wise mother persists because she knows it is the first step of many in the maturing process of her child until they reach adulthood. For once a child is weaned from the mother's breast, there's the training and nurturing that naturally takes place in preparation for that child to go to school. Then the child starts attending school and an emotional weaning takes place when mom is not there with that child throughout the hours of school. As the child continues to grow, the weaning process continues through various life events, like the child's first sleepover at a friend's house. I don't know if you remember that as a mother or a father even, and you know how nervous the child was and this and that, and some of you had to go and get your child because they could not stand to be away from home. Another would be the going to a week of summer camp. That's a big step. Getting their driver's license, their first job, a girlfriend or boyfriend, you know, high school graduation, the move to a college dormitory, engagement and wedding, establishing their own home, the start of parenthood. Yes, wise is the mother who understands the importance of the weaning process for her child and does that throughout their growing up years. And pity is the mother who doesn't. I think here of Amy Borkowski's mother. Have you heard of her? Amy has produced a CD. You can actually go online and see this. It's called Amy's Answering Machine. And on the CD, she has recorded her mother's voice, actual mother's voice, messages that her mother has sent her throughout the years. And she's obviously an overprotective mom. And she has sent her all these messages on her answering machine. And she's doing so even though her daughter, you know, is now an adult and has left the home. And Amy's mom has not, you know, weaned herself completely of her daughter, as made obvious by her messages, like, for example, how she advises Amy on the safest clothes to wear in the case of an airplane crash. She actually had some recommendations. Her daughter was flying somewhere, so she had to talk to her about that. And how she reminds her to go to the bathroom before getting in line at the Department of Motor Vehicles, because, you know, sometimes those lines are very long and you might be caught there unawares, and so you better go to the bathroom ahead of time. She actually talked to her about this. Here's another one. How she advises her not to wear her red bathrobe outside while she's taking the trash. Why? Because the color red is a gang color. And if you wear that bathrobe, you could get shot. They may think you're part of a gang and shoot you, so you better not do that. I mean, this is just one of many, many messages that she has sent to her daughter. Yes, if a child is to grow up and not just grow old, he or she must be able to function apart from mom. And that happens as mom lovingly and wisely weans her child into adulthood. Now, is this applied to David and his relationship to God? What he's saying there in verse 2 is that he was calmed and quieted and weaned like a child in his soul because he had learned to trust and rest in God and nothing else. And so must we, my friends, as hard as that is. You see, God's goal for us is spiritual maturity. And one of God's tools for accomplishing that is the weaning process. That is, God will lovingly remove every human crutch on which we might be tempted to lean, so that in the end, all we have is God. But that's the whole idea behind God's weaning, to bring us to the place where all we want in life is God and Him alone. We have so many examples in the Bible of God's weaning process going on in people's lives. One quick one, and that is Peter. He had to be weaned from his own self-sufficiency and pride in order to learn that living by faith in Jesus means just trusting him and him alone and not himself. So the next time you whimper and cry when God takes something away from you that you think is important, remember that God might be weaning you from something that you need to get rid of in your life. This he does. Why? Because again, his goal is what? That of leading us to spiritual maturity. That of growing us up into a mature believer and becoming like his son. So putting this together, how is God like a mother? Well, he's unchanging in his love. Thank God for that. He's unchanging in his love. Second, he's unfailing in his comfort. He's always there during those rough times. He's unwilling in his punishment. He doesn't want to punish us, but he will if necessary in order to bring us back under his wings. And finally, he's unwavering in his goal, and that goal is to lead us into maturity, spiritual maturity. Let me say in closing to your mothers that you should be proud of yourselves today because you are doing a job that receives divine recognition, as evidenced by the fact that when God sought to describe his character for our benefit, he did not hesitate to use the maternal image. So continue your job of child rearing, knowing that God himself has a mother's heart, and he knows exactly what you are going through. And so turn to him when that job becomes overwhelming, and it does frequently, doesn't it, moms? Turn to him in faith and allow him to infuse you with new strength to persevere on in your high and holy calling of motherhood. Let me close in prayer.